Sir. I think we're in a series in 1 Peter, so if you'd turn to Exodus chapter 5, please. Exodus chapter 5. I count it a privilege to be able to come up and try and share with you what I've found in my study. This will be an unusual Sunday school lesson from my perspective, in that I have 8 pages, and it's 7 pages of introduction and 1 page of application. It's usually kind of the opposite, but just kind of the nature of these verses that we'll read together, I think you'll see, hopefully, why it has so much introduction to it. So we're in Exodus chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now if you turn to Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, I want to see if you notice any kind of a phrase that we'll find in these verses. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. "And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear." And then if you turn to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." And then down in verse 20 in that chapter, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Let's look at, and then in verse 21, it continues it a little bit. "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are." Next chapter, Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Verse 13 in that same chapter, Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Exodus chapter 10, the next chapter, verse 3. "And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Lord, we're glad we have this time to study thy word, Lord. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for keeping it for us. Thank you that we have the entirety of Scripture in our hand. It certainly is easy to take for granted. We're thankful that you've allowed us to study it and look at it, Lord, and I pray we'd glean from it. We'd be better apt to serve thee, Lord, and our hearts would be closer drawn to thee, and that we'd want to serve you, Lord, because of the things we'll learn this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I think it's pretty obvious that the Lord really emphasizes, you know, whenever he says, let my people go, and I know we live in the land of the free and in the home of the brave in general. I know that we live in the greatest country on the face of this earth, that's for sure. And this country, a lot of times you'll see so much stands for freedom. But when we look at it in the Bible, the Lord, he is about freedom, but he says, let my people go. He wants us to be free. Free to what? Free to serve him. You say, that sounds like enslavery, but you know, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you know the biggest imprisonment is when you're not serving the Lord. When it's all about myself and what I'm doing and what's making me happy, that's like a downward spiral that you don't want to go into. So it is an enslavement. It's actually, it's a little counterintuitive, but the Lord tells us when he says, I let my people go. And if you've been slave from sin and have salvation in your heart, you have been freed. I guess maybe people react differently when they get saved, but when I got saved, I don't say literally very often, but I literally felt like this, I don't even know what kind of a weight. I felt like I was floating when I got saved. I had such conviction about my sin and really such fear of hell. If I died November 7th, 1987, the day before I got saved, forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. November 8th, when I asked the Lord, and it was a lot before November 7th that things were bothering me, okay? It wasn't just the day before. But when I got saved and I asked the Lord to come into my heart, I felt, I know it's not a feelings thing. I knew what happened in my mind. I knew the logic of it, and that I, when I asked Christ to come into my heart, but I really felt as though I'd just been really set free. But then very quickly you realize, set free for what? And it says clearly in Exodus that let my people go, that we would be able to serve the Lord. That's what the Lord has for us. And it's a blessing to be able to serve the Lord. Isn't it? Do you find happiness, joy, and contentment when you serve other people? Think about when you're doing things for yourself. At the end, I usually end up going, these Gravelies will never work. And I throw the wrench on the side of it and go in the house because I just can't take these things. It won't work. Turn with me, if you were. We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and I'd like to read the verses right there. We're going to be covering verses 9 and 10. And the thing I want us to learn, especially this morning, is that when we're called from, the title of the message is Out of the Darkness. It's given from the Sunday school material. It's Out of the Darkness. But I think it shouldn't stop there. Out of the darkness and into the light. We really need to think about where we came from. But it's not just, okay, we're not, when I was raised, there was the way I was raised in my home, there was a time called Lent. And that's what my parents taught them, and my parents' grandparents taught them, and so on. So when I was a little boy, I remember they said, it's Lent, Paul, what are you going to give up? And it'd be very serious things, like I wouldn't chew gum for 6 weeks or something like that, or, you know, something very arduous, you know, as a young boy. But you know what? It isn't, the Christian life isn't so much me thinking of all these things I'm not going to do. It's more the idea of it's out of the darkness and into the light. I want to be thinking about what the Lord has in store for me and how he wants to use my life. God gives us purpose when he calls us and the means to accomplishment. You know, I've been thinking about, anybody I talk with very often, I mention this, and I try and get counsel from people that have retired. You know, well, how do you know when it's the right time to retire? What are all the characteristics? I've even kind of had spreadsheets and set up flow charts on deciding when is the right time to retire. Me and my buddy Dave Schaefer, I've been working with him for the last 25 years at Bendix, and we always say the same thing when we get back from vacation. It's just the humor that we share together. I'll always go, when Dave gets back from vacation, I'll go, or even before, I'd say, what are you going to do when you go on vacation, Dave? And he goes, I'm going to be very, very busy. And I'll always act like, I'll go, what are you going to be doing, Dave? And he'll always go, I'm going to be busy not being here. And so that's just a little flavor to me of how I think of retirement. I think about, okay, I definitely know when I retire what I won't be doing. I'm really seriously, don't think less of me, I'm really thinking of getting a flip phone. That may be my next step in my technological journey. But the thing is that probably the thing that gives me the most hesitation isn't so much what I'm not going to be doing, but it's what am I going to do. And you really shouldn't just, I don't think it's a good retirement plan to say, I'm just not going to be doing anything. I've seen those people. I don't want to be one of them. So when the Lord, the analogy is when the Lord calls us out of something, when he saves us from darkness, he calls us into doing something else. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I think we'll see that. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, just to put a little bit of an emphasis on the fact that when God calls us out of something, he calls us into something else. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Ephesians 4, 22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What's it say in 2 Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new... I mean, we don't even resemble what we were before. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. I don't sit there and think about all the old things. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So when the Lord calls us out of something, he calls us into something else. Now, I'd like you to put yourself back in the period of time of when 1 Peter was being written. Try and think about, the Bible's for us today for sure, but let's think about what was going on at that time in 1 Peter. Do you ever think about the early church and how it was composed and how the people kind of got along together? I mean, we know how church works. We all kind of dress the same. We all come in here and we know how to say good morning, brother, good morning, sister. But do you ever think about kind of what it's like? I guess I got a little, there's a funny little insight I got into it when I was in the Philippines. When I was there, they were trying to raise money for a church, for their church. And you know what they were trying to raise money for? I know sometimes we've had building projects and things like that. They were trying to raise money for a roof. A roof? Was the one they had leaking? No, it wasn't. It didn't exist. We all just sat together, and we sang and worshiped the Lord, and they said, they had a little bit of a like a tarp over where the pulpit was, so at least the preacher wouldn't get rained on. But they were wanting to build a roof for their church. Do you ever think about what it was like in the New Testament church when people were, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're coming together? The Jewish people were kind of rich in tradition and rituals and felt, I'd even say, entitled and comfortable with God. The Jewish people were for sure the chosen people. They were the people that God always had his... He had his focus on the world. But when we read, especially before we get to the New Testament, when we're reading in the Old Testament, I know the answer in Sunday school, what's the Bible about? Jesus is always the right answer. But who was the primary audience in the Old Testament? It was the Jewish people. And they were used to being, if I could say, the favored people. But they're part of the New Testament church, were they not? They were sitting there, they're gathering together, and there's the Jewish people. And guess who they're sitting next to? P.U., the Gentiles. They were sitting right next to them. The people that, with the exception of Jonah, the people that the Jewish nation was used to conquering, not fellowshipping with. So the Gentiles... I'd say, okay, the Jewish people in general, okay, it's a general statement, but think about their history and how they had, what they knew. They knew a lot about the Lord, and they were very comfortable talking about the things of God, I would say. The Gentiles, I wrote down this, they hardly knew how to spell God. I mean, they even created something called an image to the unknown God. I know when we were, Mike and I were talking to this guy, he's probably maybe 30 years old or so. He had just moved into his grandmother's house, and we were trying to witness to him. And by the way, there's no, when you're soul winning, there definitely, you have a place where you're trying to get to, but you know, nobody cares how much you know unless they know you care, and you need to listen to them and find out where they are and how you can try and relate to them and be a blessing to them. So we weren't talking very long, and we got with Joe, and he said, "Well, what is your Bible background?" I don't know if you probably remember this, Mike. He goes, "I don't know anything." He goes, "I got a bunch of Bibles in the house that my grandmother left me, but I really know nothing." I felt it was kind of a really sad to be in America where we have such access and liberties and freedoms, but that's where he was, and I was kind of thinking a little bit about Gentiles that had just come into the New Testament church, I don't know as they were quite as familiar as the Jewish people would have been with the scripture. And somehow these two formerly antagonistic people are now both in the family of God. Ever think about it that way? I mean, we got a lot of stuff that we have in common when we come into church. You know, if we had a you might have an American flag either stamped on your put on in your car somewhere or something. We have a lot of things in common that we take for granted, but in the Old Testament, I don't know as they were necessarily like that. So Peter was writing to the Jews, he was writing to the Gentiles, and at the same time, because this is the way God's word is, he's writing to us today, is he not? He's writing to us, a New Testament church. You know, we take it for granted. I know I take it. I shouldn't project myself. We have it from Genesis to Revelation. Every single perfect word. Was Peter going to ask him, now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Let's turn to Revelation. Not so much. We have so much available to us. And I think that really the Sunday school lesson is mostly, if you think about it, is God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we can bring praises to the one that deserves it, Jesus Christ. Now, just to give, I don't think it takes a lot of argument, but just to make a statement about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles that are now both gathering together in this church, it kind of makes me smirk a little bit to think about how they were. And Peter's writing the letter, too. This is 1 Peter, right? So how is Peter's relationship with the Gentiles? Well, we can find that out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. I think you get that picture, but say this was the Gentile side of the church, and the Jews hadn't showed up yet. Here's what Peter would do. Man, this is great fellowship, isn't it? I am enjoying being with you. I can't believe the way this Lord saved us and we have things in common. And I mean, let's focus on what we really have together. Oh, they're coming. Ah, my Jewish brethren, isn't it great to have the heritage that we have? Rich and God has loved us all these years, and we really, they're over there, but they're just here. You know, you ever think about the way the church was? Do you ever think about how they really, it would have been very hard for them to have something to unite over if it wasn't for the Lord? He's the one that gave them something to unite over. And so, you think about the Samaritan woman. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's how the Jewish people were, that's how they were used to living. That's how they were taught. They were not supposed to be with the Gentiles. And here we have the New Testament church. I don't know if this fits or not, but I wrote it down this way. It's almost like a wedding where two families are meeting and understanding each other. Maybe for the first time. You know when you go to a wedding and, you know, they even sit them that way, right? One side on one, one on the other. But you get to the wedding and then hopefully and prayerfully, depending on how everybody's lining up and stuff, hopefully it's a uniting time where they both see these people are getting married. We're trying to support them and that's what they have in common. I think it might have been a little bit similar to that in the Old Testament church in that they were trying to see what they had in common more than what was dividing them. It's so funny to me because I wrote it this way. Now Peter will be used to write a letter of unity, the one that was bopping back and forth. Now Peter will be used to write a letter of unity and the great family that's now joined together. They use some quite interesting titles in these verses that we read. But thou art a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. These are almost, I'd call them trigger words to the Jewish people. These words that are being used. But what's the first word that's used? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We start out with the word, but. It's almost like a therefore. You kind of say, well, we're staying in the Sunday school material and there needs to be a flow. And so we're following Cole's lesson that's going to come next week, right? But it starts out where I got the silly thing in reverse, Ollie. But we can't just start with but without thinking about what but. You can't, you know, it's like you're, well, I don't have a good analogy. You know what the idea is. When you start out with but, you got to find out what's the context. What is going on here? So let's go back just a couple verses. Not to steal. We won't stay here very long, Brother Cole. You know, the funny thing is, I remember Pastor Thompson, he was on vacation one week, or probably not vacation, I don't know if he ever went on vacation, but he was away from the church for a week, and Pastor Folger preached a message. I wish I could remember the reference, but he preached, it was just out of one verse, preached for, you know, the usual message. Pastor Thompson got back the next week and preached out of the exact same verse. It was before the internet, so he couldn't watch what was going on back at the home church. He came back and preached out of the exact same verse. The messages couldn't have been any different if they wanted to be. I mean, there are, you can mine out of one verse hours and hours and hours. So I'm not too worried about reading out of the message stuff for next week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I hope you feel that way. Our Lord, he should be precious to us. Unto you, it's just simple verses, but they're so important. Unto you, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling. You know, Jesus is like a dividing rod. Bam! You either trust him, you grow in him, he becomes more precious to you as time goes on, you love him more and more. You see how it rains on the just and the unjust, but we have not an high priest that can't be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He walks with us. He talks with us. The unsaved go through the same trials. You ever think, how do they get through it? We have the Lord that helps us and talks with us and walks with us and goes with us throughout life. But the other ones, and I guess we think about it a lot of times when we're out soul winning. You ever come up to somebody and they're like, me and Kevin had one. I guess I wasn't thinking about this, but me and Kevin had one maybe about a month ago. We walked up to the door and said, just wanted to give you this gospel tract. It tells you how to go to heaven when you die, and we were hoping we could leave it with you and your family. He takes the tract, and he, bam, right, throws it right back at us, didn't he? I mean, just physically, right, really close. And when we walked away from there, I kind of thought, I wonder what's happened to that man. Huh? And he wasn't that old either, was he, Kevin? He wasn't 30, I don't think, which is that's not even half of an adult age. I mean, he was just a really young guy. And we kind of thought about wonder what he's gone through. You know what? People make decisions. When I was in junior church, I'd bring my putter in and I'd take and line it up. We'd have a cup out there, and I'd hit, and I'd try and get, you know, as close as I could. Then I'd take and just move my putter just, you know, maybe just 4 or 5 degrees and hit the same putt. That trajectory sets you way out by the time it gets to the hole. You're way far away from where you want to be. And that's the way Jesus is a cornerstone, what happens in people's lives. If you get saved, you trust him, you get closer and closer and closer, the antithesis is often true too. I don't want to know about that. And then you start building a whole life about rejecting the chief cornerstone. I used to think, I got 4 brothers, and I still pray for them. I'm hoping they're going to get saved. I've witnessed to them. And for the longest time, I kept thinking, Lord, why won't you save my brothers? Why won't you save them? Why won't you save them? You know what eventually it came to? He turned the scales on me, and I found out, Lord, why did you save me? I'm no different than my brothers. And it's not because of some great talent or something like that, or that I'm a really compassionate person or anything. He just simply spoke to me. And so sometimes the chief cornerstone is really like a dividing rod in people's lives. Sometimes we think about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Do you ever think about how they line up? Because we're looking at these first, when we look at these first two words, a chosen generation, you ever think about how that word chosen, sometimes we kind of stand away from it, probably for several reasons. Now, Dr. Strachan said it this way, when you think about the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, does it ever surprise God when somebody gets saved? No, of course not. He knows. He knows it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to be saved. But the fun and exciting part is we don't. We don't know it on our side. And that's where the free will of man is. And I don't know if this helps you. It helped me because I kind of grappled with some of these ideas that God knows everybody that's going to be saved and the free will of man. Because if God knows everybody that's going to be saved, why? I mean, other than the command to go, why should I go and try and persuade, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Why do I try and persuade people to get saved? That's the free, because they have the free will of man. And Dr. Strachan said it this way. He goes, it's like a set of railroad tracks. He goes, here's the sovereignty of God on one side. Here's the free will of man on the other side. It looks like they're totally separate. He goes, but if you'll get away from looking right down by your feet and look out in the distance, you'll just see one set of tracks out there. And somehow, in God, it's just an image that I never forgot from 20-some years ago. They are in harmony with each other. And our side is to find out and try and persuade people about the free, about their free will and making a decision for Christ. Now let's look at the, let's look at these words, these group of words that that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation. You know, this word chosen, I think sometimes we are afraid of it. I don't know about you, but when I think of chosen, I go right back to my childhood, and I remember that they would pick teams. And, you know, usually you wanted to be the first one that got picked, right? I mean, or even better, be the captain. But if you were the first one, first or second, but what did you never, ever want to happen? You never wanted to be, there goes Joey, there goes Tom, there goes Bob. And you're standing there, and even there's an even number on each side. There's seven on each team, and Paul's standing there, and they're like, this didn't happen to me. I'm just using it because I don't want to say what might have really happened to somebody. So you're standing there, and there's seven on each team, and they almost say, well, should we let them play or not? Because we got an even number. And then it can even get to, well, if you take him, you have to give us, you know, we'll, you can have him in a couple points. I mean, you don't want things like that to happen. But when you think of chosen, we think about our talents, don't we? And what we have. But that's when the Lord says chosen, that's not at all how he looks at it. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time. I am so laughing because I'm on page 2 right now. And it's what happens to me. I am just a completely unorganized person. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This idea of chosen, I want you to just think about a couple things. Don't think it is because of you. Do not think you're chosen because of you. God, if you heard, Doug, is there such a thing as an infinite loop? You've ever seen that when the program just won't break? Well, yeah, it doesn't happen in Oracle. So these loops, it's called an infinite loop. It says, God chose me because he loves me. Why did he choose you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. It's not because of anything about me. He just simply loves us. And more especially, he loves me and he loves you. Now, when you hear that word chosen, don't think you're chosen because of, you know, because you're that poor kid that was standing in the middle that didn't get picked on either side. Also, don't think that he chose you and think that it has nothing to do with you. If you're a saved person, he's chose you because let my people go that they may serve me. He has chose you because he wants you to serve him. Now, here's another thing I want you to think about. Don't think you can't be used. God chose you. It's just a different way of emphasizing the word. God chose you. Don't think yourself too small. Can I say it that way? Don't be a person that don't. It's easy to think like this. I can't figure out how to do this. I'm too disorganized. I write an 8-page message, and I'm only going to get 5% of the way through it. What is wrong with me? Don't think like that. Think, Lord, I want to be used of you today. You're a great God, and you're going to use me despite all of my goofyisms. About all the things that I can't seem to figure out. Goofyisms, that's how you conjugate goofy, okay? Hey, we don't just learn Bible here. We learn all kinds of stuff. Don't think about yourself being so small. God wants to use you and has a purpose for you. Okay, who's arrived? No hands go up, right? We're not arrived. We're growing day by day. Even Pastor learned some humility on the bus this morning. I mean, who else better to share than me, right, Pastor? We had a singing contest. A singing contest, and Pastor holds up these Skittles and said, whichever side sings the loudest, they get Skittles. So he counts them out. He gets 7 packs of Skittles, and he holds them all up, and Jolynn, being a very honest and godly woman, said that Brother Becker's side of the bus won. I thought, oh, you know what? This is just awesome. And Pastor says, each one of you is going to get a Skittle. And he opens his eyes. But you know what? The Lord's going to use you even if you're not organized and have everything going. That's the point of it. He uses us despite us. But don't think about your small things. Don't think about what I can't do for the Lord. Think about what I can do for the Lord. Now, when he says chosen generation, I think we covered the idea of chosen, but what about the word generation? A chosen generation. When I think about generation, I think about how many people I can affect kind of time-wise, chronologically. And just to put a context, it isn't about that. But my grandpa was born in 1899, so I always knew how old he was. He was as old as the year it was. And when I got saved, I really wanted my grandfather to be saved. Boy, did I brought out, I knew I wanted to be saved. I knew I didn't know all the things to do to talk to him about being saved. So I brought out, I said, Brian Starr, I said, will you please come out and visit my grandfather? Of course he did. He came out, shared the gospel with him very plainly. I said, Brother Beaver, will you please, please come out and talk to my, you don't even have to finish the sentence. These guys are just all over it. So my gramps, he was born in 1899. I tried to witness to him myself, and I tried to get other people to witness to him. And then I was thinking about how, he didn't ride this morning. He's 9 years old, Zayden, sorry, thank you. So I'm sitting with Zayden last week. Thank you, Pastor. We're just good, right, Pastor? These little jokes about the Skittles and stuff. You won't make fun of me later. Okay, so Zayden's riding the bus. Zayden's riding the bus. And I was sitting with him, and kind of shame on me. I said, Zayden, have you got a time when you've asked, I didn't just blurt it out, I was talking to him a little bit. I said, have you ever had a time when you asked Christ to come into your heart and save you? He goes, oh, yeah, I definitely did that. He goes, I know exactly. I goes, well, when, you know, you want to be specific with the kids. I go, well, when was it? He goes, it was a vacation Bible school. You told me. And that's bad for me to forget about stuff like that, but I just, it's my own fault. But what I was thinking about is Zayden, he's 9 years old. He could easily live, couldn't he easily live to 2100 if the Lord tarries? I thought, man, I've got to witness to somebody in 1899 and witness to somebody that might reach 2100. Whoever said a generation is 20 years is crazy. I mean, we got a lot of people we can reach and influence. So, you know, you do things for family that you wouldn't do for other people. And really, the New Testament with church was really a family that was coming together to serve God. They had a lot of differences. The Gentiles didn't hardly know how to spell God. The Jewish people were very comfortable. But yet the Lord drew them together to be a family. Now, you do things for family that you don't do for other people. You know that, don't you? That you would never consider doing for others. I'll have this quick example. You know how hectic Thanksgiving time can be? All the food preparation, all the work that goes in. Rosemary does everything. So, you know, there's pies baking and there's things going on and the oven's on, not on fire, but it's going all the time. And there's just stuff going on getting ready for Thanksgiving. And my daughter Kelly calls like on Wednesday and she says, "Hey, Mom, is there any way you can make some of this homemade makeup remover for me?" And it's like this process that takes all this time to make this stuff. And, you know, Rosemary's got her apron on, flour blowing back in her hair, running all over the place. And I go, "Can you believe that Kelly's asking you to make homemade makeup remover so she can pick it up tomorrow at Thanksgiving?" And she goes, "She's my daughter. She could ask for anything she wants." And so, you know, you do things for family that you wouldn't do for other people. Isn't it true? You think about it in your own family. And families are different, and families are unique. I remember when I was probably around 10 years old, I found out some of the kids in school were starting to get bikes. And so Jim Baczynski had a bike. Tom Tomasak had a bike. Some of these other, you know, all the kids were getting a bike. So I said, "You know what, I've got a solid argument. I'm going to my dad. It's time for Paul Becker to be in the bike ownership club." So I said, "Dad," I go, "you know, Jim's got a bike, Tom's got a bike, Mike's got a bike, they've all got bikes. Actually, Dad, I've asked, I think everyone, it's not that big of a class, I think every kid, every kid in whatever, second grade has a bike." And I said, can I get a bike?" And he goes, "Every kid?" And I go, "Yeah, every single kid has a bike in second grade." And he goes, "No, they don't." I go, "I asked all of them, Dad. Every single one. I asked all of them." I said, "All of them have a bike." He goes, "All of them don't have a bike, son. You're in second grade, and you're not having a bike." So I figured out, you know, that I wasn't going to have a bike, okay? I'll skip to page 8. I found out later that I didn't have a bike. My dad didn't want me out on the road. I live on Indian Hollow. I haven't gone very far in life. I live 3 houses down from where I grew up. I still live on Indian Hollow, and the cars still drive fast there. My dad didn't want me to have the risk of getting hit by a car. I thought it was so bad for me not to have a mini bike, or not to have a bike. But then I remember when he came and he said, "You know what, I didn't think you should have a bike, son, but if you keep this on the property, how's about a mini bike?" And so I had this go-kart and mini bike that I'm riding around on the farm. And so I couldn't wait to get back to school, and Jim Baczynski, "Well, did you get your bike? Did you get your bike?" "Nope." "Nope." You know, it's good to be in the family of God, you know that? He takes care of us beyond what we ever can imagine or ever think. If you're not in God's family, especially if you're a young, I know we're not that many younger people, but if you're not in God's family, try and find somebody that's young before they set that trajectory in the wrong way. That's really very important. God loves us so much, we should focus on the things that we have in common and realize that New Testament church, they had a lot of bridges to gap, but with God's help, that's exactly what happens. Lord, we thank